Well, good morning. My name is Cor Shimoleski. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you after service, in between services. Quick PSA as we get started. We're coming to the end of our fiscal year, and so just an update on where we're at financially. We are needing, between now and the end of the month, $244,000 to meet our expenses, our estimated expenses. So not to budget, but to expenses. And so the biggest budgetary need is staffing. And so if you're in a place to be able to give to that, you can go on our website or through the app, click the downtown, you'll see a button for online giving. If you're in position to start giving to Hope or increase your giving, or maybe make that commitment to make it a recurring gift, some of you are like, a recurring commitment? Are you kidding me? It can feel overwhelming, but it also can just show like, we're here. We're here with you as part of this community. And so I'd love to have you experience the joy of giving. And we'll keep you updated as the weeks go on here toward the end of our fiscal year. We are in a summer sermon series called The Story of the Bible in 16 Verses. It's based on a book by a similar name. And if you are wanting to see where we're going, Annie and Nolan created a short link there, hopecc.com/16verses, and that will give you kind of the lay of the land. Here it is in brief and in a single picture of where we're going. We're trying to do biblical theology. If you don't know what biblical theology it is, it's simply trying to read the Bible while taking into consideration the giant storyline. That all of the things coming prior to Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection are ways by which the gospel is spoken of in advance of his coming. They are foreshocks, shockwaves that come before the earthquake of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. And when we see the church and when we see the things after the time Jesus has risen from the grave, those would be aftershocks pointing back to that. And so Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection are the center point, and we want to be able to read the Bible with that understanding. There are certain things that if you read them in the Old Testament, out of context, without that mindset, you will say, this is craziness. This is foolishness. This is madness. If you've ever read parts of the Bible and just go like, what? It's because it's possible that you're not reading it through the lens of Jesus in his death and resurrection. So that's a big aim during this summer sermon series, is helping us try to understand and filter the Bible through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Where we were last week, Pastor Steve got us started. And because we're doing, you know, the story of the Bible in 16 verses, but only have 14 weeks, we got to double up. So we doubled up last week when I was mapping it. I'm like, oh, huh. That's okay. We can do the story of the Bible in 14 weeks. That's all right. So last week he did the first two. The story so far is that God created a kingdom and he is the king. God saw all that he had made, and it says in Genesis 1:31, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And so this is a way of saying, you know, look at Genesis chapter 1, the opening chapter of the Bible. God created everything. And he spoke, and very simply, it was made, and then it was concluded to be good. Good, good, even very good. The story continues that he made human beings to represent him in that kingdom. It says in verse 127, God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And so this is God's good work of creation as a king with a kingdom and inviting humans, inviting us to be his representatives, to reflect him to a watching world. Unfortunately, if you keep reading or just turn the page, Adam and Eve rejected this call. And this is the first of two that we're going to walk through this morning. The first being that Adam and Eve reject this call, that they are to be human beings under God that represent him, reflect him, lead. But they don't. They reject this call. So I want to read from Genesis chapter 3 where we see where this rejection of the call is recorded. It says this: Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." I want to spend a little bit of time going through this. Before we do, what has happened here is not simply, "God, we're not interested in you today." There's a much more dramatic rejection of God being God, of this king and creator being king and creator overall. That this is reflective of a heart and a life and a posture toward God that is, we reject you. If you're looking for a chapter in the Bible to go to that details this, go to Romans chapter 1, where it says, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived in the things that he's made," right? Goes on to say, "but we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And we've chosen to worship created things rather than the creator." It says in Romans 1:25, "we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served lesser things," other things. And so what's happening here is a dramatic rejection of God being God. Have any of you seen the movie Pixels? Is that something that you've seen? It's like one of the very few Adam Sandler family movies. I mean, there's so many Adam Sandler movies that you just should not watch. But this one is, you know, borderline. Maybe you could watch this. But it's essentially the storyline is there's a group of people that send a time capsule up into outer space. And unknowingly, as part of this time capsule, they start a war with some alien group. In the time capsule was a game. So the fighting is going to be kind of through this game, Atari-like fighting. And so instead of like actual bloodshed, everything gets pixelated to show like, you're dead now. But one particular scene involves Toru Iwatani. Do you know that name? Creator of Pac-Man. And so in this case, Pac-Man is the bad guy. And the humans have to fight Pac-Man. And Toru is like, "What? No." And they have this exchange, and I want to read it for you. He says, "Pac-Man is not bad. I created him to bring joy to all the people of the world," right? It sounds kind of like Genesis 1, right? You don't see the connections yet? All right, I'll keep reading. He says, "They've brainwashed him. Deep down, Pac-Man is gentle, kind, someone you could tell your troubles to or grab a hamburger with. You'll see." And he gets out of the car and he goes up to Pac-Man. And he says, "I will talk to him. He's my son." So he goes up. Pac-Man kind of studies him suspiciously, and he continues. He says, "Hello, my sweet little boy. How big you've grown. I am proud of you. But these destructive things you are doing, they are wrong. I am your father." He gives him a warm smile. He reaches out to touch his little boy. And then in the next scene, Pac-Man bites him, and he bites his arm off, and it pixelates to show that, right? And then Professor Iwatani yells out to his companions, "Kill him! Kill this stupid beast," right? Just crazy. And that, you know, is one way of describing the rejection of creature to creator, right? Like what Pac-Man does to the professor is us toward God. Like, no, we reject you as God. We reject you as creator. We fight against you, right? And I want to walk through and see, how does this unfold in the scriptures? Because I think what happens to Adam and Eve, as much as we might want to like separate ourselves from these characters, like I would never do that. I think we're just like them. Like, have you ever sat in judgment over like Peter? Where it's like, Peter's like, Jesus, I'll never leave you. And then he flees and you're like, what's wrong with that guy? And like the next day we're like, I'm out of here, God, right? Like we're just like a lot of these characters. So let me walk through this passage. It says this, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. How is the serpent, Satan's craftiness shown? I think there's two ways. One is in just how he frames the question. Did God really say this? You must not eat from any tree in the, right? That's just craftiness. That's not at all close. If you read through chapter 2, it's not at all close to what God says, right? So he depicts God in a certain way. I think his craftiness is also demonstrating the fact of how he starts this conversation. Because if you're reading through Genesis 1 and 2, right? And then you get to Genesis 3, you would be confused. Why did he go to the woman? Because in Genesis 2, it's very clear. He gives the instruction to the man. And I don't think it's anything of the nonsense of like, well, women are just more easily deceived or any of that nonsense. I think it's just like God came and said, hey, man, here's the deal. And the serpent's like, who did God talk to? Well, God gave the command to the man. Oh, okay. Well, then he's going to go over here to someone else, right? And so then it causes us as reader to be confused. Like, did Adam not get the command passed off there? What happened there? We don't know. But I think the craftiness is just like, oh, what's your order? Okay, then I'm going to do the opposite of that, right? Like a petulant kid, just like, oh, what do you want me to do? I'm not doing that, right? And so we get this craftiness from the serpent. And now as we go to verses 2 and 3, we see the beginning of the rejection of this call, right? Because the woman responds to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Couple things. I think Adam, who we later find out is there, he's with her, right? I think between verses 1 and 2, Adam has an opportunity, or between verses 3 and 4, Adam has opportunity, and he takes no advantage to enter himself into the conversation. I think as the serpent comes up and talks to the woman, he could have put his hand on her hand and just been like, I'll field that one, right? Because just last chapter, God was very clear in this command to me, right? That could have been an opportunity that he doesn't take. Or after the fact, when she says, you must not touch it, I think he could have intervened and said, oh, that last part, that wasn't in there. But everything else, right, is true to form. But he doesn't take opportunity to engage, right? So you just, as a king over a kingdom, God is going to engage, God's going to initiate, God's going to be involved. And I think therefore, Adam and Eve as representatives, they need to be engaged in initiating, in a participant. And what we see is this dramatic passivity from Adam throughout, and as part of this, just failing to get the command accurate. The story goes on. You will not certainly die, says the serpent. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So crafty serpent mixes truth with falsehood. You will certainly die. God said it. It's going to happen, right? So he speaks a falsehood, but then he mixes it in with this truth piece. You will know good and evil. That actually comes to fruition through this deception. Woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So a rejection to trust God. A rejection to trust God in his goodness, his righteousness, that God's ways are beautiful, true, compassionate, full of life. And they take the fruit and they eat. And then we see the beginnings, not the totality of the consequences, but we get to see the beginnings of this. Here it says, the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you, and I was afraid. And I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Couple things to note. Realize they're naked. They seek covering. Realize they're afraid. And so they hide. And that's just the initial fruits of sin's deception. Just this hiding. We need to cover ourselves. We're afraid in the presence of our loving, kind, gracious Creator and King. If you're tracing this thread through the Bible forward, you'll probably get no better account than the book of Judges. The book of Judges is this spiraling downward in this cyclical mess of sin and sin's corrosive, destructive consequences. Here's just a kind of cycle that you would see if you read through the dozen or so stories. Just this idea that Israel serves the Lord, they fall into sin and idolatry, not unlike Adam and Eve. It's not like, oh, because it's historic and it's the other side of the world and it's in the Middle East. Like, no, sin, a rejection of God, falling into idolatry, believing there is life found outside of God. As a consequence, they become enslaved to that. Sometimes it's a foreign ruler, not always, but sometimes they cry out to the Lord, and then God raises up a deliverer, a judge, and we see the gospel spoken in advance that God will bring forth a deliverance, a salvation. They are delivered, and then the whole cycle starts again. It repeats. And I want to highlight not the uniqueness of Adam and Eve, not the uniqueness of the book of Judges, but rather throughout the Bible, throughout church history, all the way up until this moment, we're just like them. Like, I need us to believe that their sin back then and there is not that different than us in our sin. It's gonna be tempting for you and I to reject this as archaic. Like, we don't struggle in the ways, we don't have graven images that we carved and we set up on a mantle that we bow down to. We're just not like them. We are like them. We reject God as king, as creator, as Lord. We reject him that life is ultimately found in him. Just in this last week, have you found yourselves thinking, I'm not doing that? You kind of feel that nudge maybe of God's spirit, right? Maybe God's word, maybe it happens in small group. Maybe you're just out driving, you just kind of feel that nudge. You're like, I'm not doing that. No. You ever fight with God? You're like, no, I'm not, no, right? And I want to say, like, this is us, right? Taken from the TV show, this is us. I haven't watched since I think the first episode or two, right? But I feel like NBC, they're like, let's just do dramas about just chaos and people will watch. And we watch, right? And I think we comfort ourselves. Well, we're not that bad. Like, I think we do that sometimes with the Bible. Well, I'm not that bad. Like, this is us. Can't even get everybody to look at the camera for a picture, right? Like, we're just a broken, messy people. And just like Adam and Eve, and just like the people in the book of Judges, we sew fig leaves together. We try to cover ourselves. Sometimes it's covering ourselves with distraction. Sometimes it's covering ourselves with any number of spiritual and emotional safeguards. You find yourselves naked and vulnerable. We find ourselves naked and vulnerable, and we cover ourselves. We're afraid. And so we hide. We hide from God. We hide from others. We hide from coworkers. We hide from family members. We hide from roommates. We hide from people in our small groups. Why? I feel vulnerable. I feel naked. I'm afraid. It's a consequence of the fall. God doesn't want that for you. God doesn't want you running away from him, trying to hide, trying to cover yourself. What does he want in those moments? To turn to him. Look what it says in 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim to be without sin, if we deceive ourselves, if we find ourselves naked and want to cover ourselves by just claiming, no, that's not that bad. That person's worse. I didn't do that. I didn't mean that. Any ways that we might want to claim to be without sin, God just says, don't hide. Don't cover yourself. Just acknowledge. Just come to me. I've already provided a solution. Why are you running? Why are you fleeing? Why are you hiding? Why are you so afraid? So it is that Adam and Eve rejected this call. So it is that you and I often reject this call to be his representatives. Adam and Eve rejected this call, and it leads to sin and death that is still having reverberations to this day. But God promised to defeat the serpent through the seed of the woman. Look what it says later in chapter 3. And this is the second for today, but the fourth one. And this is going to get us caught up so that next week we can just go one at a time. How about that, huh? God promised to defeat the serpent. Look what it says in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, deceived in your craftiness, come against my human representatives. Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all your days of your life. And I will put enmity, strife, struggle, strain between you and the woman, between your offspring or seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is often referred to as the first gospel. This last line specifically, he will crush your head. This seed, this offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and yet the serpent will strike the heel of that seed, of that offspring. This is called the proto-euangelion. I had to go through 4 years of seminary just to learn how to pronounce that. Proto, first, euangelion, gospel. This is where we talk about just even here, even in Genesis chapter 3, the gospel being spoken of in advance of Jesus in his coming. So very clearly, how do Adam and Eve, how do the people in the book of Judges, how do we respond to the fact that we've rejected the call of God? This is where you and I, as good church people, are tempted to say, Bible study, I'm gonna get my quiet time. I'm gonna pray. I'm gonna go to church religiously. I'm gonna do these things. And ultimately, that's not what scripture calls us to. It is God promising to defeat the serpent. Look what it says in Romans 16, 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. God will do this. This is God's work and not ours. God promised to defeat the serpent. It says so in 1 John 3. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So this is a work of God. How do we respond to the rejection of the call? Fear, hiddenness. For some of us, we get really active. Religion, I'm gonna do all the things. No, we turn to God who promised to defeat the serpent, specifically through the seed of the woman, through the seed of the offspring. Look what it says in Galatians 3. The promises were spoken to Abraham. I'm gonna get to him next week. Promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, to his offspring. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, one seed, one offspring, that's Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer dependent upon the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What's the argument? Okay, from beginning to later times. Beginning up here with Abraham, God says, believe in me, trust in me, and I will count it as righteousness. 430 years pass in the timeline, and then the law comes. So do you have to do all the things in the law to receive this promise? No! What do you need to do? Trust in the seed, trust in the offspring, trust in God's good promises, trust in his deliverance and his grace. I want to make this abundantly clear through two illustrations. The first from Encanto and the second one from The Office, okay? You don't know these things speak about the gospel and grace, but I'm gonna show you where it happens. Abuela, sweet Abuela from Encanto, the grandma. Have you guys seen this? You gotta see this movie. This is unbelievable, okay? This is what she sings at the beginning of the movie. We wanna be very clear. This is at the beginning of the movie. This is what the Abuela sings, okay? We swear to always help those around us and earn the miracle that somehow found us. The town keeps growing, the world keeps turning, but work and dedication will keep the miracle burning, and each new generation must keep the miracle burning. So the candle is representative of that miracle coming to this community. A great work of deliverance happens, and they get this miracle, this kind of salvation thing, right? And it's kind of symbolized with that candle that keeps burning. But do you hear what she says? We must earn the miracle that somehow found us. How did the miracle? It just found us, right? That sounds like grace. But now we must earn the miracle. We must, through work and dedication, keep that miracle burning. How'd they receive the miracle? She doesn't really know, right? It just kind of came. It was just discovered. It happened. But what's her response? Through work, through effort, through dedication, we're going to earn this. We're going to earn that which was given freely. Sometimes that's how we respond to God. All right, you invite me through grace, through the cross, but now that I'm here, I got to get working. I got to earn this thing. I got to show that I'm valuable, that I'm up to the task, right? And we treat it like a job, as though God is our kind of cosmic boss. I got to do all the things or else I might get fired. I got to earn this miracle that has been given. I think it's more like the end of the episode, season 3 of The Office, where the branch closing. Do you remember that one? Okay. So Stamford is and Scranton are trying to figure out which branch is going to close. And Scranton is the one that is decided that it's going to close. And so Michael and Dwight are like, no, we're fighting. We're going to the CEO. We're going to go to David Wallace's house. We're not leaving until we get an answer. Well, he's not home. So they stay. They sit outside his house, right? At the end of the night, they've gotten no news. They've made no progress. And Michael just realized it's over. It's done. I give up. You know, he just like is on the verge of tears. Dwight gets a message. And he said, Stamford is closed. Not Scranton, Stamford. To which they then have this back and forth conversation. We did it. We did it. Let me read this for you. Michael and Dwight say, we did it. We did it. Right here, right here. They pound chests. They jump up and down. They're hooting in their holler. And Michael says, yeah, baby. Dwight says, in your face, Michael, we did it. Oh, man. And then Michael says this, how did we do it? And Dwight's like, I have no idea. And Michael says, I don't understand. And that's the end of the scene. What happened? They have no idea. How did this salvation come? How was their branch spared? It was ultimately an event away from them. The work and decision-making of another that came to benefit and bless them. Did they do anything? No. Was being outside David Wallace's house impactful? No. Someone else did something. And it came to benefit them, bless them. Save their branch, right? Grace is like that. Someone outside of you has given you something, has done work that we couldn't do. And now it's given to you. Do you understand all of it? No. Do I understand all of it? Been a professional Christian for 18 years. Do I get it? Do I understand? I don't know. You will come up to me and ask, why won't my roommate, why won't my family member come to faith? I don't know. Why did grace come to me as a freshman at the University of Minnesota? I don't know then. Why not earlier? Why not later? Why at all? I don't know. I don't understand. This miracle somehow found me. This miracle somehow found you, found us. I can't make sense of it. But I know we're not to then, having received this miracle, having received this grace, through work and dedication now earn it. Show that we belong. Show that we're really special and God made the right choice in us. No, receive afresh God's grace. Yet this was the very problem that Paul was dealing with the church in Galatia. Listen to what Galatians 3 says. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Some Harry Potter language coming into Galatians here. Before your very eyes, what happened? Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? What's the answer to that? Believing what you heard. That's the correct answer. Are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit or by believing what you heard? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Are you trying to earn it? Are you trying to work and dedicate yourself to trying to show that you're valuable to God? ultimately, how did you come to faith? A miracle, grace, a gift. Okay, now are you living in light of that grace, in light of that gift? Or is some other teaching, some other work, some other dedication started to take that over, where all of a sudden it's no longer grace and God's goodness or God's kindness or God's favor, but all of a sudden it's you, your center stage, your work, your goodness, your holiness. Is it about God crushing Satan underneath your feet, or is it about you crushing Satan under your feet? Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, while the strife between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent was a real and lasting battle, the promise found in that first proclamation of the good news was never really in doubt. As soon as God uttered this to the serpent, his victory being established from here on out. His victory, not ours. His work, not ours. His battle, not ours. We are simply recipients, like Dwight, like Michael. I don't get it. I don't understand. How did this work? How did we get to be brought into this? So we have Adam and Eve rejecting a call, which leads to sin and death, but God promising to defeat the serpent through the seed of the woman. And we see those threads drawn forward in the scriptures. And so a couple questions for you to consider this morning, maybe even as you come to the communion table or you go about your day, your week, ultimately asking these questions as an act of worship, not just going through the motions, not just, well, I went to church. Why? Because that's what I do on Sunday mornings. But engaging with God, engaging with this message. Two questions for you. The first one, do you believe this is us? Or are you tempted to sit in judgment over the people that we read in the scriptures? Or the people, do we have the temptation to sit in judgment over those that we read about in the news or scroll through our feeds? I would never do that. How could anybody believe that, right? To actually look down upon other people as though they were lesser. Their thinking, their affections, their decision-making. Oh, I would never do that. What's wrong with them? How could they ever do that? No. We've always talked at Hope that the ground in front of the cross is level. There's not different platforms. Like, oh, you're more holy, so you get to go up a few. No, level ground. We're all in the same place. Adam, Eve, me, you, the people in the book of Judges, the people in your office, the people who hold different politics than you. Was that too close to home? What? Right? It's tempting to look down on other people because they think and act differently than you do. But do you believe this is us? This is all of us in a place of need, in a place of brokenness, hiding, fearful, afraid that we might be seen and known as we truly are. And secondly, do you believe promised victory comes through Christ alone? That the battle belongs to the Lord, that it's his work, his dedication, that he earned it, and therefore we get to be Michael. We get to be Dwight. We get to celebrate, just hoot, holler, chest bump, maybe not, you know, while we're taking communion, but we just get to celebrate, bask in the goodness. I don't quite understand all of it. Not all my theological questions have been answered, but God's done a great work, and I celebrate it afresh this morning with you. We're gonna have an opportunity to close with two songs of worship. And during that time, you can worship in a way that's meaningful for you. It's gonna look like a band playing music on stage. And if you wanna stand and sing along, you can do that. If you wanna sit and reflect on these questions or something that God might be speaking individually to you about, you can do that. At any point during those two songs, you can come forward and take communion. We practice open communion. Open communion means a couple things. Number one, you don't have to be a member of this church or of any church. But you do have to say yes to these things. You do have to say yes to the gospel. You have to say yes to Christ and his saving work. And if you do that, if you said that in your heart, in your spirit, in faith, you can come and take a cracker, which represents Jesus' body broken for you, and a cup, which represents his blood being shed for you. Open communion says it's open. The table is open. Come forward. You don't have to receive it from a pastor or a leader. It's open here for you to take, for you to hear, for you to be able to worship. We have trustworthy people that would love to pray on your behalf. If you are fearful, if you're hiding, just come forward and tell them, I'm hiding. And we'll just pray that you'd be covered by God's grace, not any temporary or personal coverings of your own making, but his grace and his grace alone. They're trustworthy. They won't take this anywhere. Other than that, we're gonna take a time and just worship God. Let me close us in prayer. God, we thank you. We thank you that it's your victory and not ours, that you ultimately are responsible for crushing every enemy, every bit of darkness, God, in the world and in us, in the church. We need your victory today. We need your grace and your goodness afresh. For some of us, we're hiding. We're trying to cover ourselves. We're fearful. We feel exposed, vulnerable. And so we need your goodness, your grace to cover us, to remind us everything's gonna be okay on account of your work. Thank you, God. Thank you for your grace coming. Thank you for the miracle of your death and resurrection that somehow found us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.